What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. Come on. What is love? All right, you got to get back in your seat, Monty. Watch out. Be careful going down those stairs now. Now, I don't know whether or not to say I'm sorry or you're welcome. I can tell you what I'm saying on the inside. You're welcome. How you doing tonight, church? You doing all right? Hey, blessed. All right, thank you. Well, you know what? I woke up this morning. I had a pounding headache, and my face felt like it was going to explode because I'm sick. If you heard my voice almost cracked there a minute ago. And then I went out to start up my car in -7-degree weather, and my car didn't start. So I did what any self-respecting man would do, and I stole my wife's car. Stole it, left her at home. And then I came here, so it truly is a gift to be with you tonight. Truly a gift, just you and me here together on Valentine's Day. Aww. A day for treats and specialness and goodness and treats. All right, so crazy story. Bear with me in this transition. Awkward. Around the late 3rd century AD, Emperor Claudius II of Rome figured Roman soldiers would fight better if they were single and didn't have to constantly worry about whether or not their wife and kids had a car at home. And so he issued an edict that prohibited battle-ready young men from getting married. All right, no marriage. Follow me? Everything was true about that except for the car thing. However, there's this Roman priest at the time named Valentine who was a huge advocate for Christian marriage, and so he takes it upon himself to defy the emperor's edict and marry young couples in secret. Eventually, however, the Roman authorities stage a sting operation and break up Valentine's underground wedding ring. Forgive the pun. And Claudius sentences him first to be beaten, second to be stoned, and caps the whole thing off by cutting off Valentine's cap. That pun is unforgivable. That's his head. They cut off his head. Anyone? All right. Okay. And now, because of this man's passion and dedication, we now celebrate, okay? People everywhere, they set aside a single day out of many hundreds to make someone in their lives feel special or else feel awful due to the emphasized lack of said someone to make them feel special on this particular day. It just makes sense. Right? It's a little bit cynical, right? Just a little bit, okay? But at least in the case of Valentine's Day, time and culture have reduced a powerful story of passion and conviction into this vague pressure to give gross candy and expensive cards to people we think are neat. Okay, but when I hear that story, here's the question that burns within me. Do I care about anything enough to suffer and die for it? Do I care about anything enough to suffer and die for it? Is there anything you're passionate enough about that you would willingly give your life in exchange? And if you can't say yes to that question, then essentially, if there's nothing you die for, then what you're living for is to not die. Survival, which in our comfortable Western culture is easy enough to ignore, right? Until we have to come face to face with death, and we all do, and in that moment have to account for the fact that we spent our entire lives on behalf of something that didn't matter at all. And so the last few weeks we've been talking about Timothy, this young leader that Paul's writing to because he set him up over the church in Ephesus, right, in this thriving center of trade where there are these pagan converts to Christianity and these Jewish converts to Christianity, and there are these heresies and false teachings spreading throughout the congregation. And Timothy has to confront these people and help them to see the truth. But there's a lot of suffering involved in that. And so I wonder if Timothy, too, has to wrestle with, does this really matter? Is this really worth it? And so a couple weeks ago, we heard about Paul calling Timothy to be above reproach, to have integrity. And then last week, we heard about Paul calling Timothy to be set apart, to be pure, to be holy, so that he'd be available to God for every good work. And tonight, we're talking about power. Because Timothy needs power, and specifically, by what power is a person freed from the fear of suffering and death, or any fear for that matter. Does such a power exist? And if it was unleashed in you, how would you wield it? Before we continue, let's pray. Holy Spirit, I believe you're here. I believe it here tonight. And God, I thank you for my sickness. I thank you for my car trouble. Lord, I believe your word when you say, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Lord, would your power be perfected tonight? Holy Spirit, would you speak to each of our hearts, and may your word settle deep within us and grow up and bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul writes these letters to Timothy as a young leader, right? And encourages him and instructs him in his task. And the tone of those letters is something like this. Brace yourself, Timothy. You have important work to do, and it ain't going to be easy. Just consider the following things that Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, don't let anyone think less of you because you're young. Timothy, don't neglect your gift. Timothy, I long to see you again because I remember your tears as we parted. Timothy, fan into flames the spiritual gift God gave you. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity. Timothy, never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. Now, when I read these words, it seems like Paul at least has the impression that Timothy is feeling some fear, right? Some trepidation, some hesitation about really embracing the level of authority and power necessary for him to complete his task, to really confront those who need to be confronted. And why wouldn't he feel hesitant? You see, Paul says this about the sort of people who will show up in the midst of the Ephesian church that Timothy is leading. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So confronting these people will mean suffering and pain and loneliness for Timothy. And when I look at this list, I think the first descriptor of the group really covers it. They will be lovers of themselves, above all else, lovers of themselves. And if Timothy is running into this sort of people, I imagine it's enough to maybe make him feel a little insecure, to second guess himself. And so really, the question for everyone involved is, do you care about anything more than yourself? Do you care about anything more than yourself? It's just a different way of asking the question we ask at the beginning. Are you living for anything more than not dying? Do you care about anything more than yourself? Now, I'm not talking about liking yourself or enjoying the way God made you. That's just having a life. God made you to be a person with a life. It's not wrong to know well your own needs and desires and to care about yourself and to take care of yourself. What I'm talking about is that propensity we have to be so deeply entrenched in our own self-consciousness that we either lack the power to see other lives around us or else lack the power to actually lay down those lives, our own lives, on behalf of loving other people. Right, most of us have experienced at some point what it's like to quote-unquote love people out of a sense of guilt or obligation or else a fear of rejection or maybe because we want to look good. But that's not really about loving other people, right? That's about us protecting ourselves, looking out for ourselves. That's about us not dying in a social or a relational sense. That's not real love because Scripture says there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. That kind of counterfeit love is really about our own unwillingness to sacrifice our idol of having to please people and massage our own egos. Massage our own egos. Or maybe you've been on the other side of this sort of relationship and have experienced that person who really doesn't care about anything more than their own interest in survival. And if you've met anyone like this, you know that they are unlikely to express any care or concern for you or anything you might have to say. They might not even notice you at all. Now imagine you're Timothy, a young man in the midst of a community you're called to lead, and yet surrounded by certain people like this who think you're too young or too stupid or too weak or incompetent or irrelevant to have anything important to say to them, and this threatens to make you self-conscious if you're not careful. It might tap on your own fears and temptations to self-protect or hide or be passive, but this is Paul's advice to you, Timothy. Never be ashamed. Never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. In other words, speak up, Timothy. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Why does Paul say this? Well, Paul is training Timothy to imitate him as he follows the example of Christ. And this is how Paul feels about the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. The power of who? Not of us. The power of God. For what? For salvation. For deliverance. To whom? To everyone who believes. So Timothy is in over his head in this situation, aimed toward conflict, confrontation, and suffering on behalf of trying to love the church. He's maybe afraid and in need of power. And by what power is a person delivered from the fear of suffering and death or of any other threat in existence? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But I got to this point in writing my sermon, all of a sudden I felt stuck, right? Because I know I've just said something true. But it's a truth I cannot, with any amount of eloquence or persuasive argumentation, actually communicate to you. I can't make you get it. I can't make it get stuck in you. I can't even make it get stuck in me. And I have to ask myself, do I really believe this? Do I really believe the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, right? Because in those critical relational moments, pregnant with the tension of whether or not I will either yield to fear and just look out for number one, or else choose to love, the question isn't just, what will I do in that moment? But rather, am I even capable of choosing to love someone besides myself? And if not, where can I access that kind of power? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Whether or not we actually believe that is tested in those sort of moments, right? And I can't make you believe it. And so writing this talk, I got on my knees in prayer. I prayed for you and I prayed for me that we would actually get it, that the Holy Spirit would communicate it in our hearts. Because you'll notice from that list of awful, abusive, self-centered people that I just read to you, there was one sort of person in that list that doesn't quite sound as bad as the rest. Those having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Those having a form of godliness, but denying its power. But this one, you guys, this is the worst one of all. Another version describes these people as those who act religious, but deny the power that could actually make them godly. This describes that dreadful lot of people. Lord, help me to never be one of them. That dreadful lot of people who, for the same self-conceited reasons as any other sinner blatantly does evil, has instead learned to cloak their self-worship in religious theater. These are those who play at religion so others will admire them or look to them or see them as especially righteous. They rely on their own appearance of righteousness and are like beautifully whitewashed tombs inside which are nothing but dead men's bones. And as a pastor, it's hard to think of anyone at greater risk of becoming this kind of person than me. But I would go so far as to say these are also those who play at religion to please their pastor or their parents or their girlfriends or boyfriends, worshipers of other people's opinions of them rather than worshipers of God. In essence, these are those who are relying on their own power to convey an image rather than on the power of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so I have to ask, and there's lots of ways to ask it, are you playing at religion? Are you trying to save yourself? You're here on Valentine's Day in a church service, so maybe I can ask it like this. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus. Well, why have you chosen to follow the crucified Messiah of a tiny Middle Eastern country? Love that question. Why have you decided to follow the crucified Messiah of a tiny Middle Eastern country? Right? Like, what were you thinking? Yeah, I'll imitate, follow, and obey the commands of Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. Well, why? Oh, because he showed up in an obscure country 2,000 years ago, suffered and died before his 34th birthday. Sign me up. I'm in. I want my life to look like his. If you're 35, you already failed. It's unbelievable. And there's a reason you should have an answer to this question, right? Because it may be that most days you can get by as a Christian without actually having your life physically threatened, but there are countless ways to die, right? Socially, financially, emotionally, relationally. Let me give you one example. Chances are there's someone in your life that you hurt, someone who's hurt you. And maybe you even want to be reconciled with them. But maybe it's sort of they have to take the first step because they started it. Because the first step feels like death. Or maybe saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong, feels like death. Or maybe saying, will you forgive me? Or, hey, I forgive you, feels like death. Maybe taking a risk when you feel like you could fail would feel like death. Maybe obedience feels like death because it usually requires us to throw ourselves headlong into fear. So what do? We can get timid, right? We can second guess. We can back up and try to find another way around doing what is right that doesn't involve so much suffering. And I wonder, what's keeping you from living a life of freedom? From risking it all. Not from ignoring that it's going to feel like death, but acknowledging that and stepping forward anyways, embracing it. A sort of liberated disregard for how it affects you in that moment. To do whatever it takes on behalf of what is good. I wonder what fears have you bound. You know, I think the reason we don't like looking death in the face is simple. You know, when we shy away from sacrificing our time or our money, our emotion, our reputation, our desires, or our dreams even because of fear, if we are afraid to die, those kind of deaths, I think it is for a very simple reason. If we are afraid to die, it is probably because we don't believe in resurrection. Because we think, if I apologize, then it's all my fault. Then that's it. It's over. If I forgive them, then they win, and then it's over. If I admit wrong, and then they win, it's over. If I fail, then I'm a failure. It didn't work. I wasted all that time, and it's over. Do you believe in resurrection? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You know, sin and death is real. We've all experienced it. When I was a kid, I listened to my parents fight and argue with one another all the time. And all that needed to happen in their complex problems, all that needed to happen to keep them from getting a divorce wasn't for their circumstances to get better. It was for them to learn to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. And I think they maybe wanted to love each other that way, but they didn't have the power to do it. They were drawing water from an empty well, and if they didn't have water to give each other, they certainly didn't have enough water to give me. And so I looked for water in different places, in pornography. I looked for water in getting good grades, or proving my self-worth through winning in some way, shape, or form. But then I ended up in a spot where that counterfeit water came at great cost to me and left my well emptier such that I had less to give those in my life who were thirsty. My well was dry and I couldn't afford to buy water anymore. But then I read John chapter 4. And Jesus says, come to me if you're thirsty and I will give you living water. And anyone who drinks this water will never thirst again, but it will become in him a fountain welling up into eternal life. In John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not die, but will have the everlasting kind of life. In Ephesians 2, it is by grace, undeserved favor, that you have been saved through faith, right? To everyone who believes. And this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, right? The power of who? The power of us? No, the power of God. For what? For salvation. Not by works, so that no one can boast except for in the Lord. And once I got a taste, I was thirsty only for this water, only for Jesus. And not only that, but my life began to change. I was a scared kid, afraid to disappoint and hurt people I love, because what if they reject me? And if I ever made a mistake, I would implode. It was death to me, and I'm ruined. The well was dry. But now I disappoint and hurt people I love all the time, sometimes by making mistakes, and other times as a side effect of doing what I know to be right in the eyes of the Lord. And I have water left over. I have love to give. I can apologize and learn from mistakes, or at least have compassion on those who are hurting. I am being remade because Jesus loved me enough to die for me, to pay my ransom, and he has poured out his love into my heart through the Holy Spirit, which he has given to me. And Paul, talking to the church at Ephesus and talking about that spirit that he's placed within us and the power therein, he prays this prayer. He says, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. And I love the way A.W. Tozer talks about this salvation moment and this power of God for salvation. In his book, Pursuit of Man, he says, for sin's human captives, God never intends anything less than full deliverance. The Christian message, rightly understood, means this: the God who by the word of the gospel proclaims men free, by the power of the gospel, actually makes them free, right? Not just in the life to come, but deliverance for each one of us here and now from sin and death, from fear and shame. And then Tozer goes on to say, the way it works in experience is something like this. The believing man is overwhelmed suddenly by a powerful feeling that only God matters. Soon this works itself out into his mental life and conditions all his judgments and all his values, and he finds himself free from slavery to man's opinions. Soon he learns to love above all else the assurance that he is well-pleasing to the Father in heaven. Only God matters. And it is this complete switch in their pleasure source that has made believing men invincible. That's how I feel when I believe the gospel. Invincible. When I play football in my living room with my six-year-old and I trip him and he falls on his butt and he starts crying, I try to comfort him and he runs to his mom. There's a temptation towards being ashamed as a dad that makes me want to self-defend. Oh, it's just football. Tough it out. You're going to get hurt if you play football. But then I come to him instead and say, I'm so sorry I hurt you, buddy. Will you forgive me? And then he says, no. You hurt me like every day, Dad. So then that temptation to go to shame again comes back. I want to preach, you know. You're supposed to forgive. You need to be forgiving. It's right there in the Bible. Let's take a look. But instead I say, I understand, but I love you. I want to make things right with you. So you let me know if there's something I can do to make it right, because I would love to have you forgive me. You know why I do that? It's not because I have to. It's because I can. Because I have the power to love someone that way, because that's how Jesus loves me. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And when everything inside me wants to hide and blame and defend myself against rejection or failure, suffering, and death of all kinds, I hear the Spirit of power, the Holy Spirit, whisper to me, Kyle, I raised Jesus from the dead. I can raise you up to. I raised Jesus from the dead. I can raise you up to. Do you believe in the resurrection? Those who die with him will also be raised with him in glory on the last day. But that same Holy Spirit that will raise us up in glory in the life to come, Scripture says in Romans, also gives life to our mortal bodies here and now. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day after day after day after day. And as the church, we're in the Lent season right now. Lent is that 40 or so days leading up to Easter Sunday. Where we remember the suffering of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember the suffering of humanity under sin and death. The colors of this season, they're official colors of the church for this season. It's a purple color that represents that suffering and death of Jesus, that suffering of death of humanity under sin. But it's also a royal color because we look forward to Easter Sunday. We claim and look forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are reminded in this time that if we die with him, we will also be raised with him. We will also reign with him. This is a season for the retelling of the gospel story through the liturgies of the church. And my prayer for you this season is that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened to those moments when you see so clearly, I'm afraid to die right now. I'm afraid to say I'm sorry. I'm afraid to take a risk. And don't ignore it. Don't sugarcoat it. Just consider in that moment, listen for the Spirit asking, do you believe in the resurrection? I raised up Jesus. I can raise you up as well. Let's pray. Father, you are the giver of the gospel, which is your power for the salvation of everyone who believes. Thank you for the beauty of your message that we are not meant to be the strong ones, but we are meant to be the weak ones, and your grace is sufficient for us, and your power is made perfect in our weakness. Make us a people with a liberated disregard for our own lives, that we can be in freedom and choose to love one another as you have loved us. We pray for the power of your gospel to be unleashed in us and through us upon the world. In Jesus' name, amen.